James chapter 4. We'll depart from Mark today and possibly for a while. James chapter 4, and I'm going to read to you verses 13 through 17. Let's pray. Dear Father, would you be willing to grant a blessing as we study your scripture? Father, make the truth compelling to us. Open our hearts to receive it. Make it persuasive to us. Lord God, give us open minds, open eyes, open ears. Lord God, help us to look to you in faith and with expectation. Give us hope in you that we'd be nurtured by your truth. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, James chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is writing here, he says, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, and he has a strong exhortation for them. I'm sure you've read through the letter of James many times. And you know that the man isn't pulling any punches. He has some things to say, and he means to say them. He has all kinds of things that he hits these believers on, from persevering in trial to helping the poor to maintaining good works. One of James's favorite targets in the letter is the rich. And of course, by rich here, we generally mean the wicked rich. He's not talking about righteous rich people within the church. James does not have a lot of nice things to say about these rich people, these wicked rich people. He describes them as suing Christians, blaspheming Christ's name, receiving sinful favoritism from people in the church. He says the rich persecute their employees and even kill the righteous with impunity because of their money. As if that weren't enough, James even says God didn't choose rich people to inherit the kingdom. Now, as a quick qualifier, we know that God did choose some rich people to inherit the kingdom, though admittedly, Paul says there aren't many. Generally, God chose the poor. And James rebukes the rich for one other thing. He accuses the rich of what we'll call entrepreneurial pride. Entrepreneurial pride. Here's what I mean. James describes the rich as planning a business venture without taking God's will into account. He calls this arrogance, boasting, ignorance, evil, and sin. Why does James think this is so bad? Two reasons. First, we don't know what our life will be like in the future, even 5 minutes into the future. Second, we don't know whatever happens, our life will be brief, uncertain, and vain. Brief, uncertain, and vain. Now, this is not a sermon about rich people. That's not even close to the point. They just happen to be James's target in this part of the letter. Rather, this is a sermon about your life and my life. Specifically, this is a sermon about the brevity, the uncertainty, and the vanity of our lives. So let's take some time to look at each of these in turn. Have you ever noticed how the older you get, the faster time goes by? I remember when a month was a long time. Doesn't seem to be fair, right? As we see the end approaching, we'd almost like for the train to slow down some. But it doesn't. It speeds up. It's a fact that however long you live, even if your life is long and full, your life is exceedingly brief. You've all probably heard about those certain insects that live only a day, or some that says even only an hour. Every one of us is like a day-old insect that is going to perish before midnight. And that's if you live a full life. I'll never forget the 12-year-old girl who died during a high school parade in town while I was in seminary in Colorado. I remember thinking how strange it was that she should only live 12 short years. Vapor. Will most of us make it to the end of a full life? We don't know. I do know that not all of us will. That's a basic certainty. Living in this world is like waking up each day to continue our journey along the cliff's edge. There are 1,000 things that threaten to launch us out into eternity before we finished our 70 and 10, as they put it. I've heard many people older than myself say how fast life seems to have gone by. Listen to the psalmists saying the very thing. This is from Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days aright, that we might get a heart of wisdom. Or Psalm 39. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. How fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. This truth is hardest, I think, for young people to grasp. Of course, they haven't been old long enough to know just how fast time is about to pass them by. They can't convince themselves that they really will die one day. Everything seems so enjoyable, so exciting. So many possibilities lie before them, or at least that's what they think. Actually, they don't know for sure what lies before them, and that leads to our next point here. James says you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Actually, you don't know what the next 5 minutes will bring. Think of those who have suffered sudden threats to their life. Say a heart attack. Think of those who suffered a heart attack, say, and ask yourself, did they know 5 minutes before the heart attack came that it was coming? What were they doing and thinking 5 minutes before that heart attack struck? Or think of someone who's mugged. How many of them had the slightest clue what was coming in 5 minutes? Think of someone in a fatal car accident. 5 minutes before the crash, they couldn't have dreamed they would be shortly leaving the world. You have no idea what's coming. You've heard the old saying, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. No mere man has ever made anything other than a tentative plan. No human plan has ever been set in stone since the beginning of creation. There is no set in stone, not this way. There is nothing other than tentative when it comes to our plans. There's no such thing as surefire planning. There are only potential plans. When we envision our future, the best we can do is set forth a rough approximation, but we don't know what unforeseen elements will redirect us. Some people are forced to have faith in God when life becomes obviously and undeniably uncertain. So take a person who suddenly finds out they have terminal cancer. Now they are forced to have faith in God because it's clear to them that things are very uncertain and my life is about to be very brief. But guys, that's just the reality for all of us all the time. We are in just the same position as the man with terminal cancer. The difference is he knows it, and we don't. I am no more guaranteed the next few months to live than the terminal cancer patient. I have no guarantees. Don't you see then that we have been fooled? We are being lulled to sleep into a false confidence by what? By good things, health, strength, a car that runs, a decent place to live, some money in the bank. We think things are going well because at present we're feeling well and things look well. That's why I think everything's going to be okay for the next 50 or 60 years for me. But the way we feel and the way things look right now tells us nothing about what's coming 5 months from now, or 5 weeks from now, even 5 minutes from now. We've been fooled. Now, we've taken measures to guard against eventualities, haven't we? We've taken measures to guard against eventualities, and I tell you, that's good. That's wisdom. The wise man sees trouble coming and he hides himself. The fool goes on and is punished. It's folly to not prepare for the future. We ought to. We must. What's not good and wise is trusting in the measures we've taken and forgetting that all these measures are no better than just a potential defense. That's all. It might protect you. They are far from certain. One pastor puts it this way, 20 locks on your door can't save you from a heart attack. 20 locks on your door can't save you from a heart attack. The third point is that your life is vain. This is to say that our lives suffer from emptiness, worthlessness, and pointlessness. Now that comes as a surprise to people, especially Christians, so I need to explain some and then back up what I'm saying. Let me be clear. I mean to say that because of God's curse on Adam and Eve at the beginning, our lives are shot through with vanity, meaninglessness. God punished Adam and all his children. How? By cursing the most basic realms of life, marriage, parenting, work. That curse remains to this day. It hasn't been removed, and it will not cease until this world is baptized into death and brought out in resurrection at the end. The curse is going to obtain until that end. What are the effects of that curse? Pain and futility in marriage. Pain and futility in parenting. Pain and futility in vocation. In everything we do, we are plagued with pain and pointlessness. So people bind themselves together in marriage, full of great hopes for the future. Their wedding day is one of the happiest days of their life, only often to suffer marital misery and then much or most of the time end in divorce. Vanity, futility. Mothers and fathers invest decades into their children only to have them become estranged, to suffer relational strife with them, and to be disappointed by how they turn out. Christian parents often invest spiritually into their kids for decades, only to have them turn from Christ and perish. Men and women both invest many decades in their vocation, often to come to the end and lack the provision they need. Often during the years of labor, they wonder what the point of all of it is. Why are they working so hard anyway when it seems they can never get ahead? And even if they get ahead, does that really even matter? You know, some of the most miserable people on the planet are the people who win the lottery. That's not an offhand statement. You can actually look this stuff up. They were never so miserable until they finally got what they wanted. Vanity. If all this weren't enough, there is always the greatest vanity of all waiting for us at the end of the road, death. Death seems to crush any possible meaning we could find in our marriage, our children, our vocation. What does it any of it matter if it's all destined to crumble in death? Why am I working on a marriage that has to be dissolved? Why am I raising these kids who will be parted from me maybe forever? Why am I laboring for all this money just so that somebody else can enjoy it? You ever heard talk like this before? Now, does this mean that what we do really doesn't matter? No, absolutely not. The salvation of God, the coming of Christ, has invested our lives with eternal meaning. Eternal meaning. Yes, we are hooked into the eternal now. And the vanity which this whole world suffers from, including we suffer from it, it's not the whole story for the Christian. The Christian's life is invested with eternal meaning because of the coming of Christ and our union with him. Our work in the Lord is not in vain, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, I think, maybe 15. If anyone wonders whether this is a biblical truth or not, the vanity of life, you have only to take some time to read through Ecclesiastes, because this is everything that it's saying. So, our lives are brief, uncertain, and vain. Have you ever watched the sun burn off the last remnant of a fog? Have you ever taken a cup of hot coffee or tea and you watch the steam rise from the cup and it disappears into the air? Brothers and sisters, according to James, that's your life and mine. Seeing that's the case, what should we do? Well, you should forsake the world. I've just told you that it is a uncertain, what is that image they'd use, the prophets would use? It's like that reed. That reed, like Egypt, they'd lean on Egypt and it would go through their hand or it'd break. Israel would rely on Egyptian military force to protect them from invasion. And God would say, that's a broken reed. You're going to lean on that thing, it's going to break and you're going to fall to the ground, or it's going to pierce your hand, it's going to end up hurting you. Well, the world is a broken reed. A broken, treacherous, uncertain, untrustworthy reed. If you don't know it yet, it's because you're under 20. No, I'm not being hard on you. You may be under 20 and you may know it. You may have great wisdom. I'm not picking on you if you're under 20. What I mean to say is if you don't know it, it's just because you haven't figured it out yet. But give it some time and it's coming. What should we do? We should forsake the world. You should stop trusting in it. You should stop counting on it. You should stop looking to the world to deliver the goods that you need. You need to stop. And the difficulty here is that every day that we get up, it's like you've got to stop again. Our natural inclination is to look around us and say, this is a lovely day in church. I'm grateful for it, and that's good. Things seem to be going okay. I don't see why they shouldn't continue this way practically forever. It's not the case. Stop trusting that that's going to be the way it is. Stop clinging to the world if you are. Don't count on it. Let go of it. You have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to you the moment you believed. You're divorced from the world. It's over. You will never be able, if you're a Christian, you will never be able to be happy in the world now. And I love it. I love being able to preach to people that I know that that is the case. I know Jesus' sheep will hear his voice. I know that Christians will try. I've tried many times. I'm sure I'll try again to be happy in the world. I will fail for the 173rd time, just like I did all the other times. Don't rely on the world. Well, here's another thing we should do. Here's another application. If you're not a Christian, you need to get to believing in Christ like yesterday. Did you hear me? Did you hear me when I said it was brief and uncertain? You're walking the cliff's edge, saying, I'll repent tomorrow. I'll repent the next day. I'll repent after that. I'll repent when I'm old and I've had my time to enjoy myself. Hey, by the time I'm old, I'll be too tired to do anything interesting anyway. I'll become a Christian then. I'll be very regular in church then. You need to be convinced of your depravity if you're not a Christian. You need to be convinced of your miserable sinfulness, as I think it's the prayer book, the Anglican Common Prayer Book puts it. Your miserable sinfulness. Sin needs to become a misery to you. It needs to stop being a calming and sweetening and refreshing thing. You need to see that you are depraved. You need to see that sin is miserable. And then you need to turn to Christ and rest forever in his finished work to redeem you. That's how the non-Christian responds to this sermon. The right day to believe in Christ, based on this sermon and this text, is always today and never tomorrow. The right time to believe is always today, never tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed to you, just like 10 minutes from now isn't guaranteed to you. Know for certain, your life is short, your life is uncertain, and your life is vain. And then rest in Jesus. He is ready to be your whole salvation, not tomorrow, today, right now. There is no need to put it off. Look to Jesus as Savior. Look to Him as the incarnate love of God. If you are not a Christian and you need to be converted, I tell you, if you look at Jesus wrongly, He'll crush you like a stone. You'll trip over Him like a stone and you'll be dashed to pieces when you hit the ground. If you do not look at Jesus rightly, He will destroy you. Not because of any fault in Him, but because you're doing it wrong. Look to Him as a Savior. Look to Him as the incarnate love of God for you. Come for you to rescue you and do all it takes to gather you in. Now and tomorrow and for eternity. He sent for you, the sinner. Look to His blood to wash you and His body to feed you. Look to His Spirit to indwell you and make you new. Look to His Father to adopt you into the family. You're a vapor. You are a thing of yesterday, and you will not be here tomorrow. Look to Christ as the love of God for you, and you will have what you need. But you'd better do it today. Next, how should we respond to this truth in James? Don't be surprised when things crumble before your eyes. Okay? Don't be surprised when the curse kicks in. You get a new job, you're excited, you think it's going to be fun. Going to learn all kinds of new things, and you are going to learn new things, and it is going to be interesting. You are going to enjoy it, but are you really surprised when you start to find out your new job is strikingly like your last one? Why, yes, it is. Do you want to know what they have in common? They're both cursed. They're both futile. They're both worthless. They're both vain. They're both empty. That's the punishment. Don't be surprised when you see it start to crumble. Don't be surprised when marriages, children, vocation, church, and ministry suffer futility and vanity. And you can't understand why is this happening. This doesn't make any sense. Why aren't things going right? Brothers and sisters, when a Christian says, "Why aren't things going right?" with incredulity, they're stunned by it. They're forgetting their theology. Don't you understand? We fell. I tell you, the doctrine of the fall, sometimes I feel like it is the central doctrine the world does not believe. That's the one. They can't understand why bad things would ever happen to such nice people. They can't understand why the world, for all its beauty and pleasure and desire, has so many problems. They don't believe the doctrine. Of course they can't understand. Cease believing and you won't be able to understand. No, don't be surprised. Be surprised when it doesn't crumble. If your efforts obtain to something successful and good, say, what's going on? This must be the blessing of God. What did I say earlier in Sunday school, that the witness of God in generations gone by was that people got to sit down to a nice breakfast. God gave them rain from heaven, crops. The crops came in. They had enough to eat. They rejoiced around the table with their wife and children. That's the witness of God. A man should sit down to that kind of meal and say, "Why is everything going right? What's happening? I don't understand." That's what the doctrine of the fall does for us. And it strengthens us against a whole host of troubles shot through with futility. We're ready for it. I know we're fallen. I won't be surprised when futility pays me a visit. This is not heaven. This is a cursed world. It's a cursed world destined for death by fire. That's where we're at. Be ready for the things to fall apart. Don't be discouraged. Don't let it get you too far down. There is a kind of mourning that is not appropriate to the Christian. God forbid we should mourn like the world does. No, we have a hope. We know what's coming in the end. I know how the story is going to end, and it's a good ending. I'll never forget, really, as a younger person, I watched plenty of movies. I loved movies, and for some of my Christian life.
I'll never forget the first few times I walked into a movie theater and sat down to a movie that had a horrible ending. It was this philosophical, spiritual shock to me that anybody would make a movie with a bad ending. And at this point now, I think it's actually when a producer makes a movie with a terrible ending, folks, that is a profound sermon. And the devil's preaching it. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's not how things are going to end. Thank you very much, Mr. Satan. Go back to your corner. It's not true. So God forbid that we should mourn like the world does. God forbid that we should be overly discouraged when we see things crumble. We know they're going to, and we know that's not the last word. We need to know for certain that while our lives in this world are going down to the grave in futility, yet we have already risen to life in the next world. That's already started. That's what new birth is. That's what this new position I have in conversion is. I'm already living in the next world while I still haven't departed from this one. So we need to know that that's the case. We've already been raised, and now we wait for the whole world to follow. So I've been raised, and I look at the world, and I say, come on, catch up. Let's go, Earth. Let's go, Sun. Let's go, Moon. I'm risen. What are you doing? And soon it will rise, all of it, to a world not of vanity, but of life and fullness and power, where there is no curse, there is no futility, there is no meaninglessness, as this world is filled with. Last, how do we respond to this truth? Hand yourself over to God's plan for your life. God has a wonderful plan for you, and God loves you and prosper you. And hand yourself over to God's plan for your life. You say, great, what is it? I don't have the slightest clue in detail. I don't know. But go ahead and hand yourself over to it anyway. Hand yourself over to God's plan for your life. Say this: if the Lord wills, we will do this or that and live. If the Lord wills, I'll make it to lunch. And if he doesn't, I'll drop. If the Lord wills. Make decisions. Oh, yes. Make decisions, make plans, and make good ones. Create the best designs for your life possible. But let this banner be hung over all of it. If the Lord wills, as the great and constant qualification to anything you might plan. So you want something, whatever it is. Say, there's something I want in life, it's going to take some work to get it. I want something, I plan to get it. Great, but beware you don't want it more than God. And beware you only want it on condition God wants it for you. Beware that you do not want for you what God doesn't want for you. And as soon as you begin to discover that God doesn't want it for you, it's time to stop wanting it for you. Not my will be done, but thine. Now, Jesus said that when he was submitting to God's will, right? And not his own. That's the point of the statement. He said that when he was submitting to God's will. And when submitting to God's will meant unjust arrest, unjust torture, unjust shame, and unjust execution. Not my will be done, but yours. So, we'll paraphrase Jesus this way. This is like the amplified version of what Jesus says here according to Dave. Ready? God, I want to escape unjust shame, torture, and execution. But I only want that if you want it. If you don't want me to escape unjust shame, torture, and execution, then I don't want to escape unjust shame, torture, and execution. That's what's actually packed into, not my will but yours be done. I'll tell you, that statement's a nuclear bomb. That's a nuclear bomb dropped into this world of lust. I mean lust generally. I mean human desire run amok. I mean people running around who barely deserve to be called human beings. They aren't human anymore. They are appetites on legs. And they live for nothing other than to suck other things into themselves for pleasure and comfort and security. and something to do with the afternoon. Appetites on legs. That's how you describe accurately many, many fallen people. Not my will be done, but yours. Heaven forbid, Lord, that I should desire to not be tortured and killed. If you don't want that. Only a morbid, crazy person wants to be tortured and killed, just so you know. And you ain't looking at one. I'm morbid and crazy other ways, but not this way. But this is the path, so God forbid we should want what God doesn't want. Now, this requires us to humble ourselves. It's not easy to submit to God when He redirects our plans. We've got to remember we are lowly creatures, we're not the exalted Creator. We are sinners, we're not the Savior. We have to remember who we are, and we have to humbly and patiently submit to whatever plan God has for us. Here's the good news in that. I said a minute ago I have no idea what the plan is for you. I lied a little bit. I do know something, and I know something big. His plan for you is good. It's good. It will lead through difficulty. There's no question. It'll lead through pain and shame and self-denial and tragedy and all the rest. But that's just the middle of the road. The end of the road is good. And this is how we get there. So the good news is we're headed for good. We're moving closer to it every day. There's no need for discouragement, but God forbid that we should be a giddy people. God forbid we should be light, airy, insubstantial, frivolous. No. We know what life really is. Brief, uncertain, and vain. And we know where the money really is. It's at the end of the road, in the other life that's already begun, but is still coming. Let's pray. Dear Father, open our hearts to receive these biblical truths. Cause the increase from these words which have been handled all day, Lord, in teaching, in song, and prayer, in meditation. God, have mercy on us. We love you, Father. We are looking for that city which has foundations. Give it to us, we pray. Give it to us. The sooner the better. In Jesus' name, amen.